Well, I want you to take your Bible. You knew I would say that. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, for those of you from England, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and tonight we're going to look at verses 50 to 58. This morning we just looked at one verse. Tonight we're going to look at several verses. The title of the message tonight is The Last Trumpet and the End of the Age. And I want to begin by reading what will be our text for tonight and for us to just re-familiarize ourselves with what is here before we begin to walk back through it. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, beginning in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In these verses, the Apostle Paul describes for us what will occur at the end of this age. Given everything that is going on in the world as it is literally unraveling at mock speed before our very eyes, as culture and society is unraveling like a cheap sweater, it would be difficult not to give thought to the end of the age and to give thought as to where are we on God's time schedule. There are two dangers regarding this subject. One is to say with absolute certainty that we are living in at the end of the age. None of us really knows that. Jesus may not come back for 1,000 years. And it would be dangerous to play to the sensationalism that we are living on the precipice of the return of Christ. We don't know. But the other danger is equally devastating, and it is to say that we are not living in the last days, because we may well be living in the last days. And the fact is, we do not know. But if you take the book of Revelation in a futuristic way, which I do, that chapters 6 through 19 pictures the future in a period of time known as the Great Tribulation. And there are some things that are indicated in the book of Revelation that have never occurred in the history of the world and never could have occurred until this present hour. To this point, it's been impossible that one person or one coalition could control the entire global economy. Yet we read in the book of Revelation in the last days that there will be either a person or a coalition who will control the world's economy. To this point, that's been impossible for anyone to do that. But with big tech and all of the inventions that have taken place. One person could. Also, we read that every person in the book of Revelation, it says in the last days, will have to take some kind of a mark, some kind of an identifying mark in order to buy and sell, whatever that mark is. And it is becoming increasingly almost popular with all of the technology that you would not be able to buy or sell unless you had some kind of identification. Further, there is a product that will be shipped out of the nation, the geopolitical area that was once Babylon between the Tigris and Euphrates River, that is now presently occupied by the nation of Iraq, that there will be a product that will be put into ships that will sail to the major ports of the world and uphold the world's economy. But when that product is burned up and the smoke goes up in the air, the entire world economy will come crashing down, and all the merchants of the major cities of the world will begin to weep and mourn as everything they had put their trust and hope in comes crashing down. We could go through example after example, but we are living in a day in which much in which we see that would take place in the future that is recorded in the book of Revelation has never been able to come to pass until now. So I think it would do us well just to remind ourselves of what we already know, what will take place at the end of the age. And so I want us to look at this passage. And as we begin looking in verse 50, it all revolves around the final resurrection. The final resurrection that will take place at the return of Christ when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And in verse 50, we see the necessity of the final resurrection. The necessity of the final resurrection. And Paul begins in verse 50 by saying, "Now I say this, brethren," and there is an element of an emphatic confidence in what he is about to say. Almost a dogmatism. "Now I say this, brethren." He's being very assertive that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he says flesh and blood, it's a figure of speech for our corruptible physical body. That our present physical body, we cannot enter into the heavenly kingdom of God above as we are in this perishing body. It says cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is used in multiple ways in the Bible. There is the universal kingdom of God, which is his overall sovereignty over all that comes to pass, the fulfillment of his eternal decree. There is the internal kingdom of God within the hearts of men and women who are born again, and Christ the King comes to live inside that heart. That's another aspect of the kingdom of God. And there is the external kingdom of God of professing Christendom, in which there are both wheat and tares present among those who profess to know Christ. And there is the earthly kingdom of God that will take place in Revelation chapter 20 as Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And fifth, there's the celestial kingdom of God, which is the heavenly reign of Christ above where we will be with him one day. That is the reference here. And so Paul is saying that the necessity of the final resurrection is built upon this truth that with this body that is perishing and aging and declining with all of its fragilities and frailties, we cannot enter into the immediate presence of God who is shining like 10,000 suns in the brightness of his glory. There is no way we can stand in the immediate presence of God as we are in this body. He goes on to say, nor does the perishable, referring to our present physical body, which is subject to decay and death, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And the imperishable here refers to the heavenly scene, the heavenly kingdom above. It's like a round peg won't fit into a square hole. This perishable body cannot function and exist in the imperishable state of heaven. So why is this? Because if we were to stand in the immediate presence of God and His blazing holiness, we would burn up like a cinder. We would melt. We would dissolve. You remember in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, show me your glory. And God said in response, no man can see me and live. Did you hear that? Moses, if you were to see my glory in full display, you would die. God said, you shall stand there on the rock. And while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand, which is like a double shield between God's glory and Moses. Until I have passed by, you shall see my back, but not my face shall be seen. In other words, Moses would have to hide in the rock. God would cover him with his hand, and then he could only see the afterglow of God from the backside. And Moses could not have been in the immediate presence of Almighty God in his perishable body and lived to tell about it. This is why Paul says what he says here in verse 50, that we must have an imperishable body in order to inherit the imperishable kingdom in heaven and be in the immediate presence of God. If we don't understand this, we don't understand how holy God is. And we don't know how declining and weak we are. We will need glorified eyes just to even be able to behold Him. We will need a glorified tongue in order to praise Him. We will need a glorified heart in order to love Him as we should. We will need glorified hands to cast our crowns before His feet. We will need glorified knees to bow before Him, and glorified ears to even hear His voice. This is the necessity of the final resurrection. There will have to be a resurrection at the end of the age in which we will receive a body that will be adapted for our new home in heaven and for our heavenly environment. The second, I want you to note the mystery. We saw the necessity. I want you to note the mystery of the final resurrection. That's in verses 51 to 53. And Paul begins, behold. And that is to say, pay attention to this. This is very important. It's almost like saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, behold. I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a truth that has not been previously revealed. So Paul is about to pull back the veil and make a disclosure of a truth that Moses never knew, that David never knew, that Isaiah and Ezekiel never knew, that Malachi did not know. There will now be a revelation of a mystery, a disclosure of what has never been made known before. And it can only be made known not by man's inquiry, but by God's initiative to make it known. We could never know a mystery except God choose to reveal it. So I tell you a mystery. And what is this mystery? He says, we will not all sleep, The word we refers to believers. And the word sleep is a euphemistic expression that refers to a believer who has died in the Lord and his body is put into the grave. The soul and the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God and has never been more awake and has never been more alert in a heightened sense of awareness of who God is. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment we die, the real you, if you're a believer, goes immediately into the presence of God. But the body remains. And the body is laid in the grave. And as you look at the casket and the body, it looks as though the person is asleep. And that is why death for the Christian, his body is referred to as asleep. But Paul says, we will not all sleep. And by that, he means that some believers will never experience death. That some believers will be alive at the end of the age. That some believers will be a part of the final generation. That some believers will never sleep. Their body will never be laid in the grave because they will be a part of that terminal generation that will be alive when Christ returns and when the resurrection, the final resurrection, occurs. So he says, we will not all sleep at the end of verse 51, but we will be changed. And the we referring to believers, and what's interesting here is Paul includes himself with the expectation that he would be alive when Christ returns. Every generation should live with that blessed hope and with that sense of anticipation that I will be a part of that group that will never die, that will never sleep, but will go immediately into the presence of God, not just soul and spirit, but body, soul, and spirit. It says we will be changed. And that means to be radically altered, to be dramatically transformed. And he's referring here principally to the physical body as the context would indicate. Though there will certainly be a change on the inside as well. The best is yet to come. And so he says in verse 52, he lets out some more rope. He gives us some more insight into this mystery. He says in a moment. The word moment comes into the English language from the Greek as atom, which indicates something that is so small that it cannot be further divided. That it's been sliced down to the last degree and there it cannot be broken down any further. And the reference here is not to a physical matter, as we would normally think of splitting an atom, but here it's referring to time. That this will take place so quickly that it will be a slice of a millisecond. It will happen so suddenly, the smallest conceivable measure of time. He follows it up with an illustration in the twinkling of an eye. Just the batting of your eye. We do it so many times we're not even aware of it. We're constantly blinking our eye. That's how quickly when the Lord comes back that we will be caught up to be with the Lord and graves will open and bodies will be coming out in that final resurrection. And to signal when this happens, he says, at the last trumpet. Do you see that? At the last trumpet, signaling Christ's return. He says, for the trumpet will sound. And a trumpet sounded in biblical times, one, to announce the presence of God. There were trumpets that were blaring on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when God appeared on Mount Sinai and appeared to Moses. And this trumpet will announce the appearance of God suddenly in the sky. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will suddenly appear. And a trumpet was also blown to signal an army to break camp and to move out. And that is exactly what will take place at the end of this age. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself, not an angel, not a glorified saint, for the Lord himself, in bodily form, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." It will probably be a shout of triumph and victory. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the trumpet of God, it will be a militant blast of victory that will be sounded. And the cry of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." That is this resurrection. And graves all across this globe, wherever a believer is buried, that grave will open up, and that body that is gives the appearance of being asleep, it will be suddenly resurrected and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in that split second, that dead, decaying body will become a resurrection body, will become a glorified body. And then Paul says, "And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." In other words, once we're taken up, we're going to be with him forever. And he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's going to be a great reunion in the sky. And so Paul goes on to say here, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised." God wants it all. Not just the soul and the spirit. He wants even the body. He will give the grave nothing. He will leave nothing to death. And so the dead will be raised imperishable, meaning with a body that will never again be subject to perishing, subject to disease, subject to illness, subject to aging. It will be a body that will be an immortal body, that will live forever. And then he says, "And we will be changed." The "we" referring to those who are alive at the time of the return of Christ. Who knows? It could be those of us here tonight. We will be changed. Radically changed. Now, it says that we will be changed, not that we will change ourselves. We will be passive. There will be a force that will be acting upon us, will be the dynamic change agent, and that one is none other than God himself. Only God could change us like this so supernaturally. So verse 53, he explains why it must be this way. "For," which introduces an explanation, "for this perishable," referring to our present human body that is subject to decay and death, "this perishable must," it's a divine necessity, it is obligatory, this must take place. "This imperishable must put on the imperishable." And the imperishable refers to a resurrection body, a glorified body. And the verb "put on," interestingly enough, means to put on clothes, to get dressed. And we will just shed our old body as though it were a suit of dirty clothes. And in that great resurrection, that great getting up morning, we will put on like putting on clean clothes, an imperishable suit of clothes in which we will live forever and ever. So what will this body be like? Well, you're never going to look so good, I'll tell you that. We may not recognize one another. Mark, is that you? Well, time does not permit us tonight to go through this whole chapter on 1 Corinthians 15. But I'll just give it to you in simplest form. You're going to be like Jesus. Is that good enough? Can you think of anything better? You're going to have a resurrection body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to put it in simplest terms. And that will be both a natural and a supernatural body. Natural only in this sense that after Jesus' resurrection, he walked on the road to Emmaus with two legs. He cooked breakfast for the disciples in Galilee. He showed Thomas his visible wounds. He spoke and issued the Great Commission. So in that sense, there will be a physical body that will continue to carry out many of the natural functions of the body that we now have. However, it will also be a supernatural body. You remember Jesus in the upper room after his resurrection. In his resurrection body, he just passed through the wall and appeared in their midst. No one went and opened the door. He was just in their midst. On the road to Emmaus, he just suddenly appeared on the road to Emmaus because there were no limitations to his supernatural body. And think of Acts chapter 1, 12 through 4, or 9 through 11, when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and two witnesses appeared, two angels. And they said to the disciples, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the sky? This Jesus who will be taken up from you will return in like manner." And Jesus then just levitated up into the sky. It's called the ascension. And Jesus just passed through the sky into heaven with supernatural capacity. It will be in a supernatural glorified body that you and I will live, in which we will be perfectly adapted to our new home in heaven, in which we will worship God forever and ever and never have one second of being tired or weary, in which we will serve the Lord with boundless energy, and that we will enjoy God in this body with no more tears and no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no pain. What a glorious future we have. And it could be sooner than we think. And James 5 says the judge is standing right at the door, meaning he's already gotten up from his seat and has come to the door that leads from heaven down to this earth. And he's standing right there at the door, and his hand is all but on the handle, and he is ready to open that door and to burst onto the scene at any moment. We need to be living. We need to be keeping our teeth brushed and be ready. He says in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Not "I will be coming." The idea is I'm already on the way. I am coming quickly. It's in the present tense. We need to be living as though Jesus was crucified this morning, raised this afternoon, and is coming back tonight. Now, I want you to note, third, the victory. of the final resurrection, the victory of the final resurrection. Beginning in verse 54, Paul says, and he really circles back around to what he just told us and repeats it for emphasis in verse 54. He says, but when this perishable, again, referring to our decaying, aging body. And anyone who would doubt that, just look in the mirror tonight. When you get home, just look in the mirror. You're half the man you used to be. But when this perishable will put on imperishable, and the imperishable here referring to the glorified resurrected body, and this mortal, again, referring to our decaying, dying body, will put on immortality. That word means never to die. Then will come about the saying that is written, and Paul masterfully quotes Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, which is our greatest enemy. Death, which in a sense presently has the last word on our physical body. Death, which destroys and kills the body, is swallowed up in victory. Victory will literally devour death. Victory will literally eat death alive and swallow it whole. It is the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over sin and death and the grave. The victory that he won at Calvary's cross when he said it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. As the work of the atonement upon the cross. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? Here, death is being taunted and mocked and sarcastically ridiculed. O death, where is your victory? It is a rhetorical question. The answer is so obvious, he doesn't even bother to answer it. Death, you have no victory. The victor, Christ, has won the victory over you. Oh, death, where is your sting? And death is pictured here like a scorpion's tail with a deadly sting to take down its every victim. And here, as Paul quotes Isaiah, again, is taunting and mocking death as a result of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death has been removed. Like a snake would be defanged, it has no power over the believer, ultimately. He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, which is to say that the harmful effect of sin is death. James 1, verse 15 talks about the LSD of the Bible. Lust brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Sin always conceives death. If there was no sin, there would be no death. Sin is always the offspring of sin. The sting of death is sin. Romans 5, verse 12 says, by the sin of one man, death has entered into the world and has made every member of the human race subject to death. That is why there is even death in the womb. Before someone can even be delivered and be able to commit a sin, sin has already been passed down at the moment of conception. And there is the possibility of death even in the womb because of Adam's original sin. And then he says, and the power of sin is the law. And it is the law that not only exposes sin, but it is the law that arouses sin because of our sin nature. As soon as the law says, you shall not, it makes the sinner want to do it. And whenever the law says, you shall, the sinner does not want to do it. It is the law that, in that sense, provokes sin. Verse 57, but thanks be to God. All praise to God the Father, who gives us the victory, us referring to believers only. Again, this victory over sin, death, and the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have loved ones that have already died. I've performed so many funerals, I couldn't even begin to count them. And what a glorious thing it is to know that at the end of the age, that body of that dead saint will be raised incorruptible with a body of immortality, and that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will receive the same kind of body that they will receive in the resurrection. In that very moment as we meet in the sky with the Lord and He takes us home to glory. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, show us the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so all this leads to verse 58, which is our final heading, the urgency of the final resurrection. Because as the end of the age approaches, and beloved, the end of the age is approaching. We just don't know how much time is left on the scorecard or on the scoreboard. We don't know if we're in the second quarter, the third quarter, the fourth quarter. We don't know if it's 2-minute offense at the end of the game. We just know the end of the age is swiftly approaching. And we must not be lulled to sleep into complacency. But that this truth of the final resurrection must energize us to do the work of the Lord now. The last thing this says is that we are to go into the hills and hide ourselves in a cave waiting for the Lord to return. What this is saying is we've got to get in the game. We've got to be in the world. We've got to preach the gospel. We've got to win souls to Christ. We've got to serve one another. If this doesn't motivate you to do the Lord's work, I don't know what will motivate you. So he says, therefore. Great preaching and great writing always gets to the therefore. Therefore brings it down to the bottom line conclusion. Therefore brings in the so what about this truth. So what? Therefore, my beloved brethren. Paul is being so warm and pastoral as he addresses the believers there. And first he says, be steadfast. The word steadfast, to be steadfast, literally means to be seated. It means to be sitting. The idea is to be settled in what you are doing for the Lord. In other words, have your feet nailed to the floor. In your doctrinal beliefs, and in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is implied here is that there will be many forces in the world that will be trying to move you away from being planted in God's work and to advance the gospel and the cause of Christ. You need to hold your position. You need to be steadfast. You need to be seated and not be sliding around and be pushed around You need to occupy until the Lord comes. And then he adds immovable. In other words, do not be moved away from where the Lord has placed you in the work that the Lord has given to you to do. Again, have your feet nailed to the floor. Don't be pushed around and moved around and be so fearful that you react and then overreact. And the next thing you know, you're not even in the game and serving the Lord anymore. And we are at an unprecedented time in the decay and death of our culture and of our society, in which 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is coming to pass before our very eyes. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 1 John 4 verse 1, John writes, many false prophets have gone out into the world, not some, not a few, many, a proliferation of false prophets. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. We are surrounded by the spirit of Antichrist. And now it is already in the world. They, referring to the false prophets with the spirit of Antichrist, are from the world, and therefore what they speak is from the world, and the world listens to them. In other words, the world's going to be in the majority, and we're going to be in the minority. They're going to be on the broad path with the many. We're going to be on the narrow path with the few. But you're going to have to be steadfast. Whatever the Lord has given you to do, put your shoulder to the plow and be steadfast and be immovable. And then he adds, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding is a very picturesque word. It means to do more than what's expected. It means to exceed what is required. It doesn't mean to pull back in your service of the Lord. It means to redouble your efforts. It means to double down in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't slow down. Speed up. When the Lord comes back, you don't want to be in the grandstands. You don't want to be sitting on the bench. When the Lord comes back, you want to be on the field, bloodied and bound, and to be caught up to meet the Lord where your life is making an impact for Jesus Christ. Always abounding. At all times, no matter how dark the night, the work of the Lord refers to spreading the gospel and winning the lost and teaching the saints and serving the body. Now, how are you going to be always abounding? How are you going to be steadfast? How are you going to be immovable? You need to know something. Notice what Paul says. He's a master teacher. Knowing, you've got to have this cognitive knowledge, this objective truth, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The word toil here, kapos, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It means to give all that you have to give and just to leave it on the field. It literally means the word toil, the idea of taking a beating. That you so engage yourself in serving the Lord, knowing that Christ could come back at any moment, that you are toiling, you are perspiring. You're dehydrated. As you're giving yourself, going the second, the third, and the fourth mile in serving the Lord, that your toil is in prayer and witnessing and in the Word. And he says it's not in vain. It's not in vain. The word vain here means empty or fruitless, empty-handed. It's never in vain if it's in the Lord. It's never in vain if it's invested in God's work and in God's mission, because the Lord will use your toil and your labor, and He will multiply your sacrifice. Every good deed that you render, every gospel witness that you speak, every resource that you give, every sacrifice that you make, every prayer that you offer is not in vain. Everything done in the name of Christ is seen by Christ, is recorded by Christ, is used by Christ, and will be rewarded by Christ, no matter how small it is. In Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus said, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones," and He's referring to another disciple, another believer. He's not talking about working in the nursery. That's great to work in the nursery. But that's not what this is teaching. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. One of these little ones is someone who's little in stature. Someone who is little noticed. Someone who has maybe even little influence and little giftedness. But if you come alongside one of these little ones and you give even a little gift like a cup of cold water, the Lord sees it and the Lord will reward it, because nothing that is done in the name of the Lord is in vain. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And if you do even the littlest thing you could possibly do in the name of Christ, it will be rewarded. He's taking it all down, my friend. It's all going to come back up on the last day when you stand before the Lord. And He will have His reward. And you're going to want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Listen, we are saved by grace. We will be judged by works. Saved by grace. But on the last day, we will be judged for the works that we have done in the name of Christ. And we will be rewarded if we've done it God's way for the glory of God. So, beloved, I don't know where we are in God's time schedule. But now more than ever, as I look around and I see lawlessness abounding, as I see anarchy in the streets, as I see Romans 1 being lived out in vivid technicolor, as I see false Christs everywhere, as I see wars and rumors of wars, as I see a one world economy and a one world configuration that would unite this globe in an effort against the truth of the Lord, how foolish it would be for us to be asleep at the wheel when the Lord comes back. Whatever He has given you to do, do it now with all your heart. When I was a senior in high school, I played football, and that was kind of my identity. And I remember we played the biggest game of the year. We were undefeated, and we were playing the only other undefeated team in Memphis, Tennessee. And it was billed as the Battle of the Titans. I was our starting quarterback. And this game had been on my radar for weeks. And we would come back up to the gym before the game, after school was out, and get our uniform on. And we had a huge coliseum for a gymnasium. And everybody on the team in full uniform, with just their socks, no cleats, would walk out into this basketball court. By this time, at the end of the fall, it was pitch dark. And we would lay down and nobody would say a word. We would just stare up at the ceiling way up above and just visualize in our mind the execution of the game plan and the execution of our part to play and be locked in and be focused. And I remember our coach at the appropriate time opened the door. It was the only light that would shine into the gymnasium. And he just said this, "All right, men, let's get on the bus." Nobody would say a word. We just got up, grabbed our helmet, our shoes, walked out of the gymnasium, got on the bus. We went to the stadium. The stadium was packed. And in the course of that game, we blew out the other team. I want you to know that. It gets better with every passing year. I'm a legend in my own mind. Okay, only because you asked. I scored the fourth and the fifth touchdown. Okay. And we won this game 41-7. It was euphoric. Coming off of that field and trying to get to the bus, the student body, our teachers, the cheerleaders, the band, the alumni, everybody pounding us on the back, cheering and clapping. We got on that bus. We went back to our high school. We got off the bus and everybody was already there. And the cheerleaders had made two lines and pom-poms. They're singing the school fight song. The band is playing. The parents are there. We get off the bus. We go in the locker room. It was dangerous to be in that locker room. I mean, we're popping one another with towels, hitting on each other. We did it. We did it. I would always walk back out into the Coliseum just to be by myself and replay the whole game in my mind. First play, second play, third play, fourth play. Pull my jersey off, open my shoulder pads, take them off. And I looked across the way. And there was number 29. And he came walking towards me. And he looked like he'd been asleep. And I realized that when we laid down to get our game face on, he went to sleep. He'd been out all night before. And when Coach said, "Let's get on the bus," he didn't hear a word. And he just slept through the whole game. I said, it was the biggest game of the year. We blew them out of the water. We won. It was overwhelming. You missed it. You should have been there. Listen, you don't want to be asleep when the Lord comes back. And you don't want to miss out on the victory. You're going to want to have your head in the game. You're going to want to leave it on the field. You're going to want to be a part of the team. You're going to want to expend energy. You're going to want to toil. You're going to want to be steadfast. You're going to want to be immovable, knowing that every ounce of energy that you give into the work of the Lord, that the Lord sees it and He will reward you for it. And when the Lord comes back, you don't want to be just hanging out. You don't want to be your life not really counting for Christ. You're just self-absorbed in some kind of a passive state of a self-pity party or whatever. You want to invest your life in the kingdom of God and serving Christ. And the Lord is coming back. And He may well be coming back tonight. So how would the Lord have you invest your life in the ministries of this church? You can't just be a tanker. You've got to be a giver. How can you invest your life in people outside of this church who need the gospel, who will never come into this church? How can you invest your time and your talent and your treasure in the kingdom of God? It's not in vain. What's in vain is not to be in the game and to sleep through the biggest game of the year. May God blow a trumpet in all of our ears tonight. May we double down and double our efforts in serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because the judge is standing right at the door. And we may be hearing that trumpet sound very, very soon. Let us pray. Father, thank you for including this passage of Scripture in your inspired word. There would be so much lacking in our understanding if Paul had not been moved by the Spirit to include this. Thank you for this slice of truth that enables us to understand a little bit better what will happen at the end of this age. Lord, awaken us, sober us, rally us, that we would be fully engaged in your work. And thank you for the privilege of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, continue to use this precious church as a force for the gospel, both here and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.